Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Our scripture today is coming from John. I don't think you guys have ever heard of that book before. Pastor Jim has done a great job plagiarizing John. We're going to support him in that today. It's coming from John, and we're going to go to the 24th verse. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Now then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. And I want to say, as I also encourage you to plagiarize the Bible today, we must always be in agreement with the author of the book. We must always be in agreement with what they say. Every author of the Bible, everything they wrote, they always had a reason for why they were writing. And so we have to remember the three A's. The first A is, who is the author? We know the Holy Spirit is the author of all scripture. But John is the author of the book of John. And why is he writing? Verse 31 tells us, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So you remember the author. Who is his audience? Who is he speaking to? That is very important. And the last A is, what is his aim? What is he wanting to convey? So throughout the book of John, John is showing that Jesus is God. So he starts out the first chapter. "In the beginning was the Word. Amen. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And he goes on and lets you know there was nothing created that wasn't created by him. He lets you know that Jesus is the creator. And the miracles that he records, they all show. For example, he made water wine. We make water coffee, make water Kool-Aid, not the same thing. He made water, something that it never was before. He made something out of nothing. He willed it. He's the creator. Only he can do that. Praise God. Let us pray. God, we're grateful. We thank you for this opportunity to come and be honorable to your word. We thank you, Father, that we are able to come, Father, with our spiritual eyes open, our spiritual ears open, our hearts have been changed by you, God, that we may receive your word today. And we pray all that is said today, Father, that will not reach just our heads, but reach our hearts. Bless Pastor Jim as he stands and shares your word. Father, that when all is said and done, that we'll be able to say, "Don't we serve a mighty God?" Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right, so number 17, "When Trials Come." Thank you.
We do have a baptism this morning, and so I will adjust the length of the sermon to accommodate that event, and I appreciate that you believed me. Matthew 28 is where we're going to pick up. We're going to actually finish the book of Matthew this morning in our harmonization of the Gospels. And watch and see how deftly I managed to make the sermon from Matthew move almost seamlessly into an introduction to baptism. Also, please excuse me, I've had just a lousy cold all this week, and so I may occasionally be sniffing and coughing a little bit to get through this morning. But Barbie was so excited about this baptism this morning that there was no way I was not going to be standing here. I couldn't possibly let her down. The enthusiasm in the emails was off the charts. So we're all here. And thank you for all being here, because baptism is a public proclamation of faith. And so there needs to be a public for her to proclaim to. So I'm glad that you are all here. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. When would that be?
Sunday.
That's the beginning of Sunday. But when did Sunday begin?
6 p.m.
Saturday night, at evening, at sundown. As we saw last week, when the women came to the tomb, they showed up while it was still dark and found the tomb empty. He could have gotten up any time between Saturday evening and Sunday morning. What we know is, on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. What we're not told is specifically what time he left the tomb. But if you follow the timeline that the Bible lays out, there actually are 72 hours accounted for. 3 days, 3 nights. In other words, when Jesus said that he, like Jonah, was going to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, he knew what he was talking about and he meant it. There's no way to get 72 actual hours. There's no way to get actual 3 days and 3 nights out of Friday to Sunday. And as I've been stressing for the last couple of weeks, the Bible tells us what day of the week he rose, but it doesn't tell us what day of the week he was crucified.
Right.
And if you know the feasts, if you know the feast of Passover, and you know the feast of unleavened bread, which begins the very next day, which John tells us is a high day, and if you know that the feast of first fruits follows the very next first day of the week, then what you see is Jesus satisfying those feasts on time, in order, the exact way that Israel had been following them for 1,400 years, not understanding that those were just a shadow and that Christ was the archetype who gave validity, who gave meaning to that 1,400 years of shadow. And so we read, even from Matthew, after the Sabbath, which would have been after the weekly Sabbath. Remember that John told us the day after Jesus' death was a high Sabbath. And that's why I keep stressing the events that the Bible tells us, like the fact that the Jewish leaders went and talked to Pilate after Jesus was buried, which they could not do on the Sabbath day. If Jesus was buried Friday evening, then the Sabbath began immediately, and he was up before Sunday morning. When did they have time to go meet with Pilate?
Right.
Same thing as the women going to the market to buy the spices in order to anoint his body. When did they have time to do that from Friday to Sunday? And so if we just let the Bible speak and we follow the Bible's timeline, then indeed Matthew can say that after the Sabbath, after the weekly Saturday Sabbath, As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Important detail. They're the very ones who followed Jesus when he was put into the grave. They knew where the grave was. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, they think now they have found the actual place where Jesus was laid. They're not sure. For 2,000 years, they haven't known for sure because he's not in it. Because it was an empty tomb, there is still debate about which tomb, because there are a lot of empty tombs over there. But Mary Magdalene and Mary came to the particular grave that he was buried in, the correct grave, which does away with the common theory that one of the reasons that the tomb was empty was that the women went to the wrong tomb. And they're like, well, we went to a tomb, it was empty, I guess we're good, and all of Christianity grew out of that. But no, they know where the tomb is. They go to the correct tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. That's an important detail. They fainted. They became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know who you are looking for. It's Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And behold, I have told you." In other words, the instruction is clear. You're going to go to Galilee. You're going to actually physically see him. He is actually physically resurrected. He is up. He is alive. That is why he's not in the tomb. The tomb is where dead people stay. And why are you looking for the living among the dead? Because he is living, he is now giving you more instruction. For 3.5 years, he's been teaching you. He's been instructing you. Well, he's alive, so he's still instructing you. And his instruction is, go to Galilee, and I'll see you there. And they left the tomb quickly with fear. That doesn't mean slavish fear. It means with wonderment. They didn't comprehend the things that they were going through. Now, that, again, is a very, very important detail that we're going to get into in just a moment. Last week, I did emphasize that the empty tomb is very, very powerful. All of resurrection theology, philosophy, and theory revolves around the fact that the grave itself is indeed empty. And then people have to try to explain why the tomb is empty. And people have postulated a whole lot of theories, like wrong tomb. But another theory that people have advanced is that they have said, yes, the disciples believed that Jesus was resurrected because they had a hallucination. They hallucinated that Jesus was alive. Except that none of these people were in the state of anticipation that it would take to produce the hallucination. What they were expecting was a dead body. That's why they came to the tomb with spices, because they expected him to be dead. Their expectation was not that they would get there and find him alive. And that's why the women had a fear about them, had a confusion about them. This is not the norm. This is not what they expected to find. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Notice, by the way, Jesus accepted their worship. How often have we seen people try to worship angels and the angels will say, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant like you are. Worship God. The instruction throughout the Old Testament is always worship God. Very defined. Don't worship people. Don't worship angels. Don't worship idols. Don't worship God. Yes. Here they bowed down at his feet and they worshiped him and he accepted it.
Right.
Why? Because he is God. Right. His self-assessment of himself is that he was God incarnate, the very Son of God, proven by the fact that he's alive again. Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, let's talk about these guards for a moment, because remember that the tomb was sealed, and they put a Roman guard on them, and they put a Roman guard on it. And a Roman guard is so responsible for a prisoner that if their prisoner were to escape, the guard would then have to suffer whatever the penalty was that was supposed to be given to the criminal. So if they're there just to guard a dead guy and just make sure that nobody breaks into the tomb and steals the body, that's a pretty easy job. And the body's gone. They've lost the body. They've lost a dead body. All they had to do was stay awake and make sure that he stayed in the grave. And they blew it. So you can imagine that they do not want to go back to their superiors and say, you know that dead body thing? We lost him. We don't know where he is. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Yes, we were there. Yes, we were guarding it. Yes, it was sealed. And then an angel came, there was a great earthquake, we became like dead men for fear, and when we woke up, the tomb was empty. And so, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together with them, the elders, the Jewish elders, gave them a sum of money to bribe the soldiers and said to them, you are to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And so they gave them the money, and then they did as they were instructed. And notice that Matthew says, and this story was widely spread among the Jews to this very day. That is where that particular explanation of the empty tomb began. And one of the oldest stories, dating all the way back to Matthew, was that the disciples themselves stole the body. Now let's think about this for just a moment. Because if the tomb is indeed empty, and if he is still dead, then somebody stole the body. So who? There are only three candidates for who might have stolen the body. There's the disciples themselves. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then there's the Jews and there's the Romans. Those are the only people who could have done it, who had any vested interest in it. But you can look at the annals of history, and nowhere, anywhere, will you find a Roman claim that they stole the body. Again, think about it. If they wanted to stop Christianity as badly as they clearly wanted to, and they had his body, well, then bring it out. If you want to stop Christianity dead in its tracks, no pun intended, all you got to do is produce the body and say, no, he's right here, we have him. And Christianity ends. If the Jews had the body, I mean, remember the Jews, these are the people who Jesus was calling whitewashed sepulchers. These are the people Jesus said, you're a den of vipers. You compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've converted him, you've made him twice the child of hell that you are. They want him dead. So if they stole the body, why are they making this deal with the guards? And if they stole the body and they want to stop Christianity, pull out the body. And again, nothing in history anywhere declares that either the Romans or the Jews had the body. And that means there's only one alternative if indeed he didn't resurrect. And that only other alternative is the disciples stole the body. Which means that they're nothing but a pack of liars. Because they're the people who told us about Christianity. They're the people who told us he resurrected. So it really comes down to what is the credibility of the people who wrote the Bible. The people who claim to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the resurrected Christ, can you trust them? Can you believe those people? And that's really what you have to settle when deciding whether or not the resurrection is true. If you don't have the resurrection, according to Paul's writing, then we are of all people most miserable. Because we don't have a Savior. He didn't die. He didn't resurrect again. Well, then we're going to stand before God because Paul is sure God does exist, but we have no advocate with him. Instead, we're going to have to stand before God and be judged for our unrighteousness. Anybody ready for that?
No.
It is essential to Christianity, not just Christian doctrine, but to Christianity itself, it is essential that Jesus got up again.
Yes.
But the only people who told us he got up again are these guys, who are either completely believable, credible witnesses or a bunch of liars. Now remember what happened to these guys. A really important point that you have to remember about early Christianity is that it did get its first foothold on planet Earth in Jerusalem, which would be among the people who knew whether these things were true or not. I mean, I can make up a lie about Smyrna and go tell people in Missouri about it, and they'll believe it because they don't know. But I can't work that same lie among people who live in Smyrna because they can go check it. They will know. Which means if Jesus had not lived, which is a very, very common theory out there that Jesus never even existed. But if he didn't exist, the people in Jerusalem in particular would know whether he lived or not. So if they're walking around talking about he rose, then how quickly is their story going to fall apart if people who live there say, no, he never existed. Who are you talking about? We've never seen him. So it is a historically provable fact that he did indeed live. Those same people in Jerusalem would know he was crucified. That crucifixion was a very public event. Took place in the streets of Jerusalem. He was crucified just outside the walls at Golgotha. They would know whether that happened or not. So then when the men start preaching, there's an empty tomb and he is risen again, that's going to be a really hard sell among the people of Jerusalem. If you were liars, you would want to go tell that story first somewhere else. Head up to the Samaritans and start telling your story. But you're not going to start in Jerusalem with that story. And Christianity got its first foothold in Jerusalem. The evidence just keeps mounting, just keeps building that these are credible witnesses. Because if they knew they were lying, they wouldn't start there. But they did. Now, this book right here is called The Trial of the Witnesses of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, written in 1729 by a fellow named Thomas Sherlock. The reason that he wrote this book, which, by the way, is in Old English typeset, so it can be kind of difficult to read, but the reason that he said he wrote this book is because of a Mr. Walton, who you can actually look up, actually was a humanist theologian, and he objected to the idea that Christ actually resurrected. So what he did was he created a courtroom setting and he used Woolton as the opposing attorney and the writing of Woolton as the opposition, and he then created a court case to examine the evidence to see whether or not we could actually believe these witnesses. Now, to save you from having to read this book, which, by the way, I'm not going to loan out to you, so don't ask. I loaned this book out once before to someone, and it never came home. And I had a heck of a time finding another one. So you may look at it. So let me summarize how this court case was laid out here. This is Thomas Sherlock, 1729, trial of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas Woolston had alleged that Jesus' disciples invented the resurrection. And the immediate question for Sherlock is whether the witnesses credibly testified that Jesus, after being killed, appeared to be alive. Because resurrection is a bodily event that is allegedly observed by human senses, Sherlock maintained that it is then susceptible to ordinary historical investigation. Number one, the first thing that he concluded is that the disciples were not psychologically prepared to invent a resurrection. The gospel accounts portray them as initially skeptical of the women. They were surprised by the empty tomb. They were slow to believe Jesus' appearances. So Sherlock treats this as the opposite of conspirators who are getting together to create and prepare a plan. Instead, what you see about them consistently is they doubt it all. They don't believe it. So they don't look like conspirators. Number two, they lacked a plausible motive to create their fraud. A fraudulent conspiracy is only helpful if it produces wealth or power or safety or prestige to the one who's doing the lying. But the apostles instead encountered poverty, persecution, imprisonment, and death. So what are they really getting from their lie? So Sherlock argues that people may die for something they mistakenly believe. That's what we see with, say, Mormons. If you know the history of Mormonism, you know that as it traveled westward across the country, that there were, in fact, massacres. There were witnesses among the Mormons who died for what they believed. And so we can't simply say that the death of the apostles is proof of the truth of the resurrection. We could say that they died because they truly, genuinely believed it, but they were mistaken. They fully embraced it, but they embraced a mistake. However, people are not willing to die and be tortured for a lie they know is a lie. If they're liars, they're not mistaken. They're making it up. And then they're going to scatter into some of the most difficult places in the world to go teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're all going to suffer and die as martyrs. And they're going to do that for a lie? And they're separated from one another. If one of them breaks rank, none of the others know it. All they got to do is say, never mind, I made it up, quit peeling my skin off, and just go to another town and tell the story again. So Sherlock concludes, they're not acting like liars because they're not benefiting from the lie. Number three, the alleged theft of the body is internally improbable. Because the disciples were dispersed, they were afraid, the tomb was guarded, the tomb was sealed. If the guards were asleep, they couldn't know who removed the body. If the guards were awake, then they would have prevented the taking of the body. So nor does Sherlock find any credible motive for Pilate or the priests or the Roman soldiers to assist in this deception, because that would only aggravate the very political unrest that they were trying to suppress. Which is why I said earlier, Neither the Romans nor the Jews could potentially have the body, nor anywhere in history does it say that they did. Am I boring you?
No.
Okay. Number four, the authority's conduct counts against the idea of it being theft. When the apostles publicly preached the resurrection in Jerusalem, the authorities threatened them, beat them, imprisoned them, but never tried to prosecute them for stealing the body. That's an interesting detail. Seems like if the Romans knew, because they had a guard there, if they knew that the disciples stole the body, you'd prosecute that. Instead, what they did was they tortured them to try to get them to stop saying it. Had the authorities possessed proof of this fraud, then exposing or prosecuting it would have been the easiest answer and the quickest way to shut down Christianity. But again, in all of human history, you don't find anybody accuse them in a way that actually stuck. Number five, the witnesses were numerous and sufficiently independent, so the resurrection was reportedly proclaimed by several witnesses who later were dispersed into different regions. Their geographically separated testimony, Sherlock argues, is more probative than a single rehearsed statement. Think about that. If you were reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they read like carbon copies of each other, word for word, the exact same thing, then you'd say, well, those guys conspired. They all agreed to say the exact same thing. Part of Sherlock's argument is there are differences between them, but those differences don't change the central story, and it proves that they were each independent as eyewitnesses. So variations in the accounts do not destroy the central agreement. Differences concerning the women or angels or a sequence of appearances and related details are treated as the ordinary circumstantial variations that you would expect from independent witnesses. Sherlock's underlying distinction is between contradiction and the central fact and the diversity in subsidiary details. Number seven, a miracle itself cannot be ruled out merely because it's unusual. This was part of Wollaston's argument, is that, well, miracles don't happen. So Sherlock argues that just because it is unusual doesn't mean it's impossible. So if the testimony could never be established as an exemption from the ordinary experience, then no genuinely extraordinary event could ever be historically proven. Follow that? And number eight, and finally, the apostolic mission supplied continuing public corroboration. Sherlock invokes the apostles' public preaching and the rapid spread of their message. It was so fast. And the miracles that were attributed to them as a cumulative confirmation. His argument is not confined to the isolated empty tomb. It also includes the subsequent conduct and the success of the alleged witnesses. And so his conclusion is that a fictional judge looking at the evidence for and against would have to conclude that the skeptical case depends principally on conjecture, which it does. That's why the last few weeks I've kept saying to you, the explanations that people have given for the empty tomb are just all over the place. Hallucination, wrong tomb, somebody stole the body. They have to make up excuses for why the tomb is empty, but it's all conjecture. They don't have evidence of any of it. But meanwhile, the direct apostolic case possesses direct testimony, appropriate conduct, multiple witnesses, and historic consequences. The jury, therefore, should find that the apostles were credible witnesses and the resurrection was established as a historical fact. Sherlock does not claim mathematical proof. He claims that the resurrection better explains the evidence than fraud, theft, mistake, or collusion when it comes to explaining the empty tomb. In other words, Sherlock did the work. He went back and examined the evidence, and in his writing came to the conclusion that the only logical historic conclusion you can come to, given the evidence, is that he had to have risen out of the grave. There's no way that he didn't. If he was still dead, how do you explain Christianity? The fact that Christianity exists is demonstration yet again that these men saw what they saw, told what they saw, went out and preached what they saw, and that it is the truth, not only that the tomb is empty, but that he's alive. And if that is true, and if he is alive, then he is indeed the Lord of glory, and he has every right to lay himself on you, claim you for himself, and expect you to react to him for the rest of your life. Because that's who he is. Here's the book George was waiting for. This is Simon Greenleaf, The Testimony of the Evangelist. Greenleaf is a Harvard law professor and an evidence scholar. His principal contribution to American law was helping turn the law of evidence into a coherent, distinctly American field of study. He wrote a 3-volume set called The Treatise on the Law of Evidence back in 1842 to 1853, which, by the way, American jurisprudence still refers back to his laws of evidence. He organized the scattered English doctrines and American judicial decisions and created a usable framework covering witness competency and credibility, documentary and circumstantial evidence, hearsay, presumptions, burdens of proof, and standards of proof. Now, I read all that to you about him so that you would understand that he is a serious person when it comes to looking at the evidence. If there's a hole in the historic evidence, he's going to find it. Greenleaf argues that historical facts cannot be demonstrated like mathematical propositions. They are proved by what he called moral evidence, competent and satisfactory evidence sufficient to convince a prudent, unprejudiced person beyond a reasonable doubt. The skeptic, therefore, should not demand the kind of proof that is unavailable from any ancient event, but rather has to look at the evidence we are given. Now, I'm not going to go into the details that I did with Greenleaf, but basically, he assesses the evangelists under 5 headings: their honesty, their ability and their opportunity to observe these events, their number and their mutual consistency, the conformity of their testimony with experience, and its agreement with the collateral facts and circumstances. And he concludes that the gospel documents deserve the normal presumption that we give to any ancient writing. The evangelists, then, were competent sources. He proves it and concludes it in the book. Substantial agreement is accompanied by incidental variations, and that indicates independence. Omissions are not necessarily contradictions. The narratives contain undesigned coincidences. What he means by that is, and we've been seeing it as we've been reading through the 4 Gospels, the details that they each provide correspond with each other. Incidental facts, things that you don't think about when you read it, but then come up in somebody else's story and come up as important. Like the fact that one of them tells us that Philip was from the region where Jesus was actually feeding the 5,000, which is why he said to Philip, "Where are we going to find bread for all these?" Why did he ask Philip? Well, because we know that he's from the region. Those are called incidental details that demonstrate the truth of the people who are talking. their details would not correspond if they were making up a story. So he calls that undesigned coincidences, which are minor details in one gospel that unintentionally explain or fit details in another gospel. He argues their accounts fit the first century setting. Their incidental references to geography, to government, to Jewish customs, to Roman procedure, to personal names, and social conditions correspond with independent historical knowledge of those times and places. Again, these are internal indications of the honesty of the men who are writing it. I feel like I'm ranting to an oil painting. Are you understanding what I'm getting at here? Hang with me, because there's a conclusion coming. Finally, Greenleaf says that the miracles require scrutiny, but not automatic exclusion. Because once God's existence and agency are admitted as possible, then resurrection is not intrinsically impossible. So his conclusion is that the rigorous cross-examination of these apostles, of the 11, would establish the evangelist's integrity, ability, and truth. Their testimony reaches, in his language, the highest degree of moral certainty, and for practical purposes, has the force of demonstration. Since courts accept comparable circumstantial and testimonial evidence, even where life and liberty are at stake, then Greenleaf concludes and argues that their testimony is sufficient to warrant belief in the gospel events, including Jesus' death and resurrection. These are guys a lot smarter than me. And I've read through these books several times, because every time I get to the end and I go, there's no other answer. There's no other way. Now, these evidences, these proofs that have been laid out since 1729 have then been coalesced into other books through the years. This is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He makes the same arguments. The way he does it is as an investigative journalist, that he's going to go look at the evidence. He comes to the same conclusions because, here's the point, the evidence that we are given, the evidence that is supplied for us in the Bible, the actual evidence leads us to only one conclusion. If you come to the conclusion that they were liars, you got to prove it. If you come to the conclusion that Jesus did not get up out of the grave, you got to prove it. If you say the tomb is not empty, you got to prove it. And the people who have actually taken the time to look at the evidence all came to the conclusion, he got up again. There's no other way to say it. There's no other conclusion. And that makes him somebody who you need to get down on your face to his feet and worship him. Because he is indeed the very Son of God. Provably, this is one of the things that I love about Christianity. Christianity does not just say, believe it because I said believe it. Christianity does not say, well, it'd be good for you and your life would probably get slightly better if you were to believe these things. Christianity is the only organized religion in the history of human beings that left itself evidence, tangible, checkable evidence, because God wants you to check him. The reason he left the evidence behind was so that we could go back and review the evidence and come to the inescapable conclusion. Now, yes, it takes faith. Yes, by the Holy Spirit, you're going to have faith in the finished work of Christ and that he is interceding for you and that you're going to be okay with God because of what Christ has done for you. But that faith isn't just based in hearsay or hopefulness. That faith is based in facts. It's based in real historic evidence. And I like that, because my faith is grounded in something with rigor, something I can stand on. All right, so that was verse 15. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Christ had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were still questioning, still trying to get, what a thing to observe. What a thing to go through. What emotional upheaval. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How much authority?
All
of it. Every bit of the authority. So how much authority does that leave you?
None.
Oh, we all think in our little egocentric lives, we think we are our own authority. We're in charge of us. We decide where we're going to go and what we're going to do because we are self-made people. And we are just going to go out and do what we want to do. But remember, I said, if he got up out of the grave, then he is who he said he is, and he has every right to lay himself on you and expect response from you, and he can claim you, and you are his for the rest of all eternity because he has all the authority, and you have absolutely goose egg. Yeah. You have nothing. You have no authority in heaven or in earth. Because if you had any authority at all, Shane, make your back stop hurting. Don't you have the authority? Just do it. Look, if I had the authority, I'd have hair. But I have no authority. Tom, quit growing old. What authority does he have?
None.
The things that are happening to us are under his authority. And it is because he has all the authority that he can then give them this directive. Yeah. Go, therefore. The word therefore. Every time you see the word therefore, go back and see what it's there for. The word therefore is subsequent to I have all the authority. I have all the authority, and therefore, make disciples of all nations, disciples, learners, people who are under the discipline of Christianity. Teach them the sound doctrine. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I don't want to get into this in any depth, but usually when people talk about the Great Commission, that's what they quote, go make disciples. And then they tell their congregation, go make disciples. With what? And so then they go out into the world and basically just say, come to my church. And that's basically what constitutes discipleship in the modern church, is just get more people to come in and bring their wallets so we can build bigger buildings. And that's considered discipleship. But Jesus defines here what discipleship is. You have to read the entire statement from Jesus in order to understand the directive. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, not just the Jews. Remember that earlier in his ministry, he told them, don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, after his resurrection, things have changed. Now he says, go to the Gentiles. Now go to the nations. Now take this message far and wide. And do what with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see the segue I'm creating here? Baptizing them in the authority, in the name of the Father and the authority of the Son and the authority of the Holy Spirit. But then look, he continues and says, teaching them. You don't just disciple them. You don't just talk them into coming to your church. They have to be taught. And not just taught any old thing. Jesus says, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. These are the disciples who had been with him, walking and talking with him for 3.5 years. First-hand witnesses who heard his teaching. firsthand witnesses who saw his resurrection, firsthand witnesses who worshiped at his feet. These are the people who were told, now the way that you make disciples is you go talk about me.
Yeah.
And you tell them everything I told you. That is a much more complicated discipleship program than just simply talking somebody into church on Sunday. It is a process of bringing people along in the Christian faith by teaching them the reality of Jesus Christ and all the teaching of Jesus Christ. And where are you going to find that? Where are you going to learn that? You go back to the witnesses. You read their testimony. You read the theology of the Bible, and you teach that to people. And that will separate sheep and goats. That will get you disciples and people who run away screaming. And those are the two categories, disciples, run away screaming. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How much of what I commanded you?
All
that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hold on to that statement, even to the end of the age. Because when we get to the book of Acts, they're going to ask, when's the end of the age? They know that he's talked about the end of the age. That's why that question exists. So again, that's an incidental detail that corresponds with the other writers. Internal evidences of the validity and the truth of these men. And I trust these men. And they gave their lives, and the Holy Spirit of God that resides within me confirms the things that they have told me. There are both external and internal evidences to the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. And one of those internal evidences that is completely personal to each and every one of you is that the Bible does say that as you grow in Christ, you will change. And if you haven't changed, if you're still running around doing the same old sinful stuff you used to do, then you're not discipled. But you will change, and so you get that Holy Spirit internal confirmation of the truth of the Word of God, which was given to you by the eyewitnesses who have verifiable trustworthiness. You got it? Hi, Jim. My name is Barbie McFarlane Nelson, Bill McFarlane's daughter. In my youth, my dad and I would often have in-depth spiritual conversations about God the Father, Jesus the Son of God, Son of Man, and the Holy Spirit that resides in us. Do you realize what a phenomenal blessing it is that she grew up under a man who was willing to talk to her about that stuff? I believe it was a big part of a journey in the growth of our faith for both of us, as it laid down the foundation of our dad-daughter relationship. Because he then moved to Texas when I was 27, and those conversations stopped. But it was also part of our journey as life happens. And then it gets in the way because also, as life happens, another 25 years later, he moved back to Missouri. And we picked up where we left off. But somewhere in those 25 years in Texas, my dad found your teaching, Mr. Jim. That'd be Pastor Jim to you. So as our conversations began to strike back up, my dad had a vast more understanding and knowledge of what the Bible was actually about because of listening to your recordings on the GCA website, visiting your church, and talking with you and your congregation. I have always known that God was in my life, even at a very young age. I could visibly see many, many times where he was the one in control of which direction I was headed, good or bad. I have often been tickled at the fact that the Lord knows me so much better than I even know myself. So that when I look back on a why did I have to go through that moment, the reason was obvious. God knows more than me. I'm thankful to God for never forsaking me in his mercy and never leaving my side. It has only been in the last 10 years that I started to realize the significance of Jesus. I always understood that he was the Son of God, but for some reason never grasped his role in my salvation. Funny, huh? Considering it is all about him, and that's where my salvation lies. But no one was teaching me his significance. Praise be to Jesus that I know him now. So in 2017, I buy a restaurant that only the Lord could have made possible in the buying. And through the restaurant, I started getting the opportunity to have conversations about the Lord with customers, which is where my fascination of Jesus is sparked. And in 2021, my dad returns home and our spiritual conversations and growth resume. 2024, a new fire burns inside my spirit, and I decided I need to start reading the New Testament in the Bible for myself and explore everything that I've missed about Jesus. 2025, I decided that I was going to read the Old Testament because there were so many things referenced in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and I wanted to know what they were talking about. Silly me, I thought I was just going to read it through in a year, like I did with the New Testament. Only got to the Psalms by the end of 2025, but that's okay. I kept going through 2026 and have now finished it. And now I'm going to read the New Testament again with that new enlightenment. As Dad and I would have conversations, I would come across some scripture that had some question, and it would raise the question, and he would refer me to the GCA website, and Dad would say, "Well, Jim goes over that exact question and has it broken down. Just go look at this book. Go listen to what he said. He gets into a lot of detail." Can I get a witness? That was an understatement. Parenthesis, ha-ha. I'm being mocked by the baptism inductee. So. Yeah. So that started my habit, where I began listening more and more to GCA recordings. And I really enjoy all the explanations and the proof in the multiple parts of the Bible that reference each other. I think it's fascinating, and it's helping me tremendously in my journey toward sanctification, or my journey of sanctification. Since July of this year, I have had a deep yearning to be baptized. Multiple problems seem to always arise every week on a daily basis, and I've been emotionally and physically feeling weary. And as problems arise, I do not turn my head or my heart from the Lord. If anything, I've been trying to cling to him more through prayer and constant conversations. I know he's with me. I know he will not forsake me. I try every single morning, all through the day and every night, to lay my burdens at Jesus' feet. But I'm tired. I was baptized when I was 12 or 13 years old. I had no idea why. I was just going through the motions. I know Jesus now. I know what he went through for my undeserving soul. And I am his grateful servant forever. Although I have a grasp on what God's plans are for his chosen Israel and all his chosen Gentiles, I'm still learning, but right now I feel like the Holy Spirit that resides in me has been urging me to take this step and be baptized as an adult now that I know Jesus. To refresh my spirit, to feel reborn, maybe even re-energized. Because I know the Lord can do all things, and I want to do whatever it takes to draw closer to him and to seek the kingdom of heaven. So if you are willing, GCA, I would very much be honored if you would be the ones to baptize me. Since I have learned so much from you through your teaching over these past years, and hoping that the schedule will work, I would love to be baptized before the Feast of Trumpets in September. And then I wrote back to her and said, you know, the Feast of Trumpets this year is early. It's September 11th. And she went, oh no, that only leaves me 2 weekends. And here she is. I believe God is the most sovereign. Jesus is the most holy. And I am so thankful every day that the Holy Spirit resides in me. All glory belongs to my Lord, the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. Can any of you think of any reason why we should not baptize this woman? She gives a very good and credible testimony of her faith in Christ. We don't have time this morning. The clock is working against us. If you look at Acts 19, the first 7 verses, that is where Paul ran into a group of believers, and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, with what baptism were you baptized? And they said, with the baptism of John. And he rebaptized them into Christ. So we have biblical precedent for rebaptizing somebody who was baptized as a child and didn't know what they were doing, but now wants to make that public profession. And thank you all for being here to be a public for her to profess to. So here's what's going to happen. Jeff's going to come back up here, and we're going to sing another song. Meanwhile, Barbie is going to have to do something about the child on her lap. She's going to go to the back bathroom to go change clothes. Go. Go right now. Go. We're all waiting for you. This is Barbie, ladies and gentlemen. She's going to change clothes. We're going to meet her out back. We're going to sing a song. You can go out this door. You can go out the back doors here. You can go out the front doors and come around the building. I don't care. Just meet us in the backyard where we will have Barbie's baptism.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.